But brothers and sisters, I hope I can encourage you this evening with this wonderful word from the Lord in our passage in Habakkuk. What we've heard is in this passage, the prophet shares with us a glorious vision of the coming of the Lord. The Lord coming in power, in majesty, to judge the earth. It speaks of him measuring the earth and holding every person on the earth to account. And it speaks of God coming in a dramatic way, a powerful way, a display of his awesome power. That there's a climactic time of judgment and salvation. And I think that ultimately, in the light of what the rest of the New Testament would tell us, this is a vision really of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and his return in judgment. It has been a little while, but if you remember that what we've heard in the book so far is the prophet was crying out to God for salvation. He was looking at the evil state of the world and the corruption that was in the church. And he's looking around at all of this injustice and he's asking, when, Lord, will you act? When will you come and save your people and put all of this right? Won't you bring righteousness to the earth? And what we've seen is really the first part of the answer the Lord gave him at the start of chapter 2 is that Habakkuk and all of us as saints must wait. We must wait. We must live by faith, trusting, resting on the promises of God and waiting for him to come. And then we saw in the second half of chapter 2, God's promise that he will judge the wicked, that the wicked will reap what they sow, beginning with the emperor of Babylon who was going to come and invade, but really all the wicked will reap what they sow, and God promises judgment. And now I think in chapter 3, we've got the final piece of the puzzle and the final part of God's answer. And he gives us this grand revelation and vision of God himself coming. God himself to the earth to judge the wicked and to save his people. If you remember, this book is not just about the message that Habakkuk brings. It's about the change in him. This transformation that he goes from a believer who is in despair, who's so discouraged, who's just down in a pit and searching. And as you know, if you look at where the book ends, it ends with him giving a triumphant shout of faith, saying that his trust is in the Lord. He rejoices in God. And what works this change in him is this word from God that he hears. And isn't it wonderful that the word of God has the power to do that in a believer's life? It can lift us up when we're wrapped up in ourselves, overwhelmed by our circumstances and under a heavy, heavy darkness and cloud. But the word of God comes and it just reorientates our whole perspective. If you like, it puts gospel glasses on us. So then we see everything differently in light of the gospel. And it gives us the fuel to keep the fire going of our faith, to help us to keep and endure. But the great change is it just changes our perspective. It's not that God always is going to lift us up out of our troubles, but he gives us a totally different perspective about time and purpose and identity. And that's what happens here to the prophet. And I hope that studying this book is helping us to do that. That if ever you are discouraged as a believer and overwhelmed, you'll hear this word from the Lord, this different way of seeing things, his promises, his faithfulness, this great future that we've got. Well, to understand the passage and all the many images and pictures that it uses, understand the Lord is really showing us the future by reminding us of the past. And all the language and the images here, they're all drawn from events and miracles and wonders that God has done in the history of his people. And then repurposed to say, this future coming in its glory will be like that. It's to help us try to comprehend the glory of what's coming. I was trying to think of what we might say in a comparable way today. And, you know, sometimes if someone meets disaster, you say, well, he's met his Waterloo. Or, you know, when there's a deadline coming, you say, oh, D-Day's approaching. Or someone's overwhelmed, gone too far. You say, oh, it's a bridge too far. And in all those things, those are all historical references to real events, but we're using them to explain something happening now. And that's what the Lord does here. And primarily, if you look at the passage, he uses the events of the Exodus and the conquest of Canaan. And he says that this coming in judgment, this coming of salvation, it will be like that. For example, if you just look at these references to the Exodus and the conquest. If you look at verse 3, the Lord appears coming not from heaven, but from Teman and Mount Paran. Now, those are ancient names for the kind of wilderness southern region that would lead into Exodus. Paran is potentially even just a very ancient name for the region of Sinai. So the geography is taking us back to the Exodus, to where God met his people, Sinai, and the wilderness to deliver them. His appearance brought pestilence and fever, plagues, verse 5. It's reminding us of the plagues that came on Egypt. And this happened in Cush and Midian. Again, that's the geography of the Exodus. And then you see the many allusions to the parting of the Red Sea, of the Lord making a way through the waters for his people, and how he brought them crashing down on Pharaoh's chariots. Verse 8, was your anger against the rivers, the sea, the waters? Verse 15, you walked through the sea with your horses, through the great heap of waters. So there's that great water heaped up on either side, and God is leading his people through. And then you've got allusions to the conquest, like in verse 11. You remember when the sun and the moon stood still, so Joshua had time to utterly defeat the enemies of God. Similarly, verse 14, he comes like a man of war and scatters his enemies. He lays them bare to the neck. It should evoke in us the memory of, remember when Joshua took the captured kings and made the children of God put their feet on their necks. It's all pointing us back with these incredible images. Look at the glorious things God did in the Exodus. He appeared on earth. He showed his power. He saved his people. He destroyed his enemies. And so God is saying, well, he promises that in an even greater way, there's an even more glorious Exodus coming, where again, the same things will happen. God himself will come, a manifestation of his presence and power. He'll save his people and lead them out of bondage into his kingdom and end their enemies. And all of these images, because remember, this is really a song in the Hebrew. All of these images are here to stir us up. They're meant to evoke feeling and passion and touch your imagination. The Lord hasn't just given us, you know, the doctrine. The second coming will be like this. Christ will come. There will be judgment. He's given us these moving and powerful images to help us begin to try to imagine and grasp the glory of his coming. And as I'm sure you know, that using the Exodus as a template for the completion of salvation, for the final saving work of God, using the Exodus that way is something you find all through the scriptures. We're seeing it in Isaiah in the morning services, when he speaks about God leading his people through the wilderness on a new way. As you probably know, in Luke's gospel, the Transfiguration, it says that the Lord Jesus met with Moses and Elijah, and he spoke about his exodus, his death and resurrection, which is the true exodus, the true salvation. You find it in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 15. The saints in heaven are pictured having come through the sea of persecution and suffering, and they stand on the other side and they sing the song of Moses. Just like Moses on the other side of the Red Sea led the people in songs of praise to God, the saints in heaven have gone through a greater exodus and are praising God in heaven. So I hope that's helpful, that helps you to see what the Lord is saying and doing in this passage. And how the Bible so often uses these references to previous things to help us understand the future. What will the second coming be like? Well, one thing we can say is it will be a dramatic coming in power, like the Exodus and the conquest, and that we'll see the salvation of God's people out of this fallen, broken world. But of course, the application for us, brethren, is this is a comfort. This is a source of joy. This is to encourage us. This is not just to be a doctrine in our heads. This is of the utmost practical benefit for whatever it is you're going to have to face tomorrow, work and duties of whatever kind, to know that Christ is coming in glory and power. I know that the doctrine of the second coming, I'm not saying that of anyone here, but I know that some Christians really struggle with it. Feel like, not an embarrassment, but a hesitancy about it. Difficult questions about what about those who will perish and the lost and loved ones? And what will it be like? There is still so much we don't know. But I want you to try and put anything like that aside and see the great joy this is meant to be to us. This is the end of sin. This is the long looked for deliverance. This is eternal life. And best of all, this is God with us. God will be with us. And I want you to rejoice. I want you to have hope in this wonderful future that's coming. We're not thinking about it enough. We just are so wrapped up in the day-to-day. And then, of course, we'll sometimes be down because those circumstances are not great. But we must, this is where the Word of God needs to reorientate us, change our perspective. We must be looking up and looking forward, seeing this glorious end. I suspect that if you asked a Christian in the time of the apostles, what gives you strength, believer, to face tomorrow? Maybe he's a slave in a pagan household. What gives you motivation? What gives you peace? What encourages you in all your hardships? And I'm pretty sure that other Christian would say, I'm looking forward to the coming of my Lord. He's coming. That's my hope. That's the hope of the world. And he didn't look at his day-to-day situation and be dismayed in faith. But he's captured by this vision of the coming glory. And even the judgment of the wicked and the enemies in the right way is to be a joy. Think of what Paul says to the Thessalonian church. They were being viciously persecuted. But he says to them in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, Paul's actually comforting the church there. He's saying there will be justice. Those who do not repent, and God will avenge the wrong done to his people. And that is a great comfort too. So brothers and sisters, I hope you begin to be captured by something of the greatness of this vision. His brightness like the light, rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. And I hope that day to day you'll rejoice that this is your future. This is the glorious good news. He's coming. He's coming. That's the answer. I am coming quickly, says the Lord. and his reward is with him. Amen.